As we are considering this afternoon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his time on earth, we'll read firstly from Psalm 22, verses 1 to 24. Psalm 22, where the suffering of King David foreshadowed the greater suffering of the greater son of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And we'll stop there on that psalm. And would you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read verses 13 to 20. The text for the sermon is verses 17 and 18. And after that, I'll read from Lord's Day 15. 'Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then Lord's Day 15 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Three articles in this Lord's Day on the suffering of Christ. Still in the section that expounds the Apostles' Creed. Question 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And question answer 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our instructor. You instruct us in how you have saved us as we hear this afternoon, how you have blessed us, but you also instruct us in how then we should live. Father, help us to view your word in this way, not as a set of subjects that, when explained, may interest us more or less, but as a set of instructions for us to believe and to follow. The instructions in the way of salvation, both what you have done for us through your Son and also your commandments as to how we show gratitude for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as is well known, Isaiah 53 speaks of the extensive suffering of God's servant, the Messiah, and it is such a strong description of that suffering, not only in that passage but in other parts of Isaiah as well, that this is sometimes referred to as the suffering servant theme that runs through that book of Isaiah. A book that is sometimes also referred to, as I've mentioned before, as the Gospel according to Isaiah. And we can surely look at it in that way, because one of the things that Isaiah makes clear in chapter 53 is that the anguish of the Messiah is the basis of the justification of the many, and that's part of the Gospel. This is the Gospel according to Isaiah. That suffering already began, of course, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we maybe find that a bit harder to understand fully because we see that perhaps as a relatively mild form of suffering at that very early stage in Christ's life. But actually, even with that, we really can't imagine how hard it must have been for that perfect child as he was growing up to grow up surrounded by sin, which he would have seen in his parents, in his other family members, relatives, people around him, and so on. But we're certainly aware that that suffering went to the next level as soon as he began his public ministry. And it reached its most extreme form at the end of that public ministry with his arrest and crucifixion and the experience of hell, as question 37 notes. So this particular article in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is reflecting on the Apostles' Creed, focuses on that culmination of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at his arrest and crucifixion. 2 points as we look at this in the way that 1 Peter 3 verses 17 to 18 sums it up. First of all, Christ's once for all suffering, and secondly, our suffering for doing what is right. So his once for all suffering and our suffering for doing what is right. In the first place, then, I want to note that both Lord's Day 15 and 1 Peter 3 verse 18 tell us why the Lord Jesus had to suffer and die. And it's worth thinking about this because there are those, and it's particularly found in some of the most hostile to the gospel, some of the most strident enemies of the gospel, who claim this, that it was completely unjust on God's part to have an innocent man pay the penalty for someone else's crimes. They argue this way, that when you have the just suffering for the unjust, that is in fact an unjust situation. They put it in more or less the same light as a wrongful arrest and execution of an innocent man in those places that still have the death penalty. Why could God not simply forgive and just drop the whole thing with all our sins? Why couldn't he just do that? Aren't we called upon to simply forgive at times? Why couldn't God do that with sinners? Why put his son through all of this? These are the questions that some people ask, and it's good for us to have an answer to that and to understand why this could not be this scenario that God just lets it all go like that. Well, question 37 tells us that the Lord Jesus sustained the anger of God against the sin of the human race in order that he might set us free from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace and righteousness and eternal life. And when we understand that reason, that purpose, then we begin to understand why that just letting it all go scenario isn't going to happen, isn't going to work. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it more simply than that in this way, so that he might bring us to God. And by the way, this is not just a case of the Father putting the Son through something. The Lord Jesus wanted to do this, and he agreed in eternity to do this. Despite all of that horrible suffering, which he surely knew was coming, we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Despite that, he wanted to do this and agreed to do this. The triune God agreed to it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just to let it go, not just because they wanted to let it all go, but because they wanted to bring us to God. And this method that God has chosen to do that is the only way that that could be done. Okay, so why? Why is that the only way? Why couldn't there be some other method? Well, there's a number of factors in this, and all these factors converge on the same thing. They all converge on the cross, we might say. And there are several of these factors. One is the original duty of man, the original duty and purpose that man was given at his creation. That duty to give glory to God by all service, all obedience, and all worship. And then a second factor is the penalty that God set for that, for the failure to do that, for rebellion against that purpose. God warned from the start that if man rejected this calling, it would lead to death. It would lead to physical death, it would lead to spiritual death, and it would lead to eternal death. It would lead to eternal suffering both in body and in soul. It would lead to eternal alienation, separation from God. And following through with that warning, here's another factor, is a matter of God keeping his own word. And it is also another factor, a matter of his justice, giving sin what it deserves. And another factor, it's a matter of his holiness, demonstrating his holy hatred of sin. And if the Lord had gone back on that, if he simply said, oh, we're not going to worry about any of that, we'll just let the whole thing go, if that had been the case, then God himself, if that were even possible, would be unjust less than perfectly holy, and a breaker of his word. And that is why he cannot and he does not simply let it all go and wink at man's sin and act as if it never happened in that way. Act as if he had never warned man of the consequences and warned of that curse that would come upon the human race. For any to be saved, it is therefore necessary to have an undoing of the cause and the consequences, and to do that in a way that involves no breaking of God's word on his part, no violation of his justice, and no violation of his holiness. Sinners can be freed only by the complete paying of their penalty and also a setting right of their failure to honour God. And since man is a sinner, he does not have the strength or the righteousness to do so. And because of that, the Lord has, as it were, bared his right arm and he's done it himself, something he planned from eternity. He sent his Son to suffer the anger of God against sin, to do so in body and soul, to suffer and die in the body, to suffer alienation from the Father, to suffer hell with its agony, while at the same time living the perfect life, the one that we were called to, that duty that we had from the start and failed to render, the life of perfect service, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, doing all manner of good works and offering perfect worship to the Father. A double duty to pay in our place, to pay both for man's sin and to render in our place all that we were originally called to offer to God. Now, this work cannot be partial. Justice demands full payment. Isn't it true that you get annoyed? I do myself, and perhaps you do as well, that you get annoyed by the way that the courts in New Zealand and the parole system and so on sometimes seem to let criminals off rather than paying their dues, rather than paying fully for what they have done. But God is not like that. He is infinitely and perfectly just. The payment must be full. The payment must be once for all. And verse 18, once for all, shows us just how full this payment is. Verse 18 not only says that once for all, but it also uses tenses that indicate that the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection were once off and complete. And if this were not so, then we might question whether the Lord's work accomplished anything concrete. A partial payment of our debts would still leave us with an impossible debt. If you're a pauper, if you're broke and you owe $1 million and someone pays off $500,000, for example, you've still got a debt you can't pay and the problems are still there. A partial payment of our debts would still leave us with an impossible debt, one that we could never pay off, and we would never escape condemnation and never be brought to God, as this text says that is why the Lord Jesus came. Another thing that shows the greatness of this debt and the Lord's payment of it, there's a couple of points that are mentioned not in the text. They are mentioned in the Lord's Day 15, but they're worth noting since they also fill out our understanding of the greatness of the debt and the greatness of the Lord's payment. And one of those is this fact that his death had to be by crucifixion in particular. Question 39 points out that crucifixion indicates that one is cursed by God. The one who is crucified is cursed by God. That's from Deuteronomy 21, 23, and picked up also in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. Now, of course, crucifixion is physically agonizing, as executions go, and that is obviously why the Romans used it, why they used it only for the worst criminals. It is an extreme form of physical punishment. Our sin justly deserves physical agony, though it also deserves spiritual agony. Crucifixion demonstrates that physical agony of the curse, but being cursed by God also results in alienation and separation from God at that spiritual level. And that is what led to that cry from the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, already foretold by Psalm 22, by David's words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The alienation, the utter alienation of hell. And then the other, this all indicates the extremity of what the Lord Jesus did, the extremity of the debt, the extremity of his payment. And then the other point that we pick up from that in question 38, the reference to Pontius Pilate as judge. And this brings in another aspect. We are, of course, guilty of sin. We are not innocent. To enable us to be justly declared innocent, the Lord Jesus had to bear our guilt, to be declared guilty, even though he was in himself actually innocent. He had to be innocent in himself for what he did to be acceptable to his Father. Pilate unwittingly has a part in this by declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent in himself. I don't see any wrong in this man. He declares Christ innocent in himself, but he still treats him as guilty, albeit for the wrong reasons. Words that had so much greater depth and significance than Pilate ever knew. Since God sent his Son to be innocent in himself and to be treated as guilty for our sins, hence the suffering. So to come back to those who say that God's treatment of his Son is unjust, and this method of salvation is unnecessarily complicated. When people say that kind of thing, they are only showing their own ignorance and their own unbelief. They do not understand or believe in the sinfulness of sin. They think it's something you can just ignore. They do not understand or believe in the necessity of God's judgment against sin. They do not believe in hell. They do not believe in God's justice. They do not believe in God's holiness. And therefore, they cannot understand how substitution works, how the perfect Lamb of God can bring justice and mercy together, can bring innocence and guilt, the guilt of our sin, which was placed upon him, how he can bring that innocence and guilt together. And if you do away with these factors, these things that converge on the cross, then mercy is turned into injustice and weakness and unholiness, and there can be no salvation by such a method. Well, in the second and final place, I want to apply all this to our calling to suffer in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the fact is that though all of our sins have been forgiven, that once for all nature of what the Lord Jesus did, all our sins are forgiven, yet sin is not totally removed from our lives. And sin and misery are not completely removed from this world. There's still a lot of sin and a lot of misery going on around us. That sin needs to be trained out of us bit by bit by corrective discipline, by chastisement. And that is one of the reasons why we undergo a measure of suffering. It's not the only one, and as I've said before, when someone suffers or when we suffer ourselves, we ought not to assume, oh, there must be some terrible sin in their lives. That was the mistake that many of the Jews made as they looked at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't make that mistake as when we look at each other or ourselves. But it can still be something the Lord does in our lives as a way of training and correcting us, and we need that. But there is another factor, and that is the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with him, and what happens to our head affects us, and it enters our experience. He suffered, and therefore we will too. In him. But his body was also raised and reunited with his human soul and glorified, and so will ours be. You see, he sets the pattern for our suffering and our exaltation and glory. Some of that suffering for Christ's sake is for doing what is right. often due to persecution, involves an element of persecution. Suffering for doing right is according to God's will because it upholds that pattern that is set by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it upholds the truth of our sharing in him. Also because it is a good witness to God, from God to unbelievers, and for the strengthening of fellow Christians to see us give glory to God in our suffering. And as I've mentioned before, we've seen this sometimes with some of our members in nursing homes and in hospitals, when the suffering that they endure and how they respond to that, and also how we respond to it when we go and visit, and when we read the Bible and pray with our members, and when we sing in a hospital or something like that. These things are such a good witness of these very truths. Also, because this helps, this is part of our training too. Learning to stick to what the Lord says, learning to keep looking to the Lord Jesus, to keep trusting in God even amidst suffering. These things train us up. And these are righteous and good reasons why God has ordained these things. And it explains why Peter calls it suffering for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let us make sure, though, that when we suffer, it is for one of these righteous reasons, not because we have been behaving badly. It is good that the Lord corrects us with the rod of discipline when we sin, when we become tangled in sin. But it is not good that we have sinned and need that correction. It is good that we endure persecution for Christ's sake. It is not good if we get persecuted more because we've been obnoxious, arrogant, or self-righteous. Of course, even some unbelievers through history have been willing to suffer for a cause they believed in. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates refused a chance to flee the death penalty decreed for him, and that was death by poison, and he knowingly drank that poison as the courts had instructed. He did that because he wanted to give a witness to the need to uphold the law and to accept the consequences of your own actions also when you believe that what you've been doing is right. If there are consequences, you get punished for that. You accept that punishment. You don't flee it. And we might say, well, that was a very noble action in a way on his part. But the thing is, a man who in some sense might have said it is better to suffer for doing what's right than to suffer for doing what's wrong. But the problem is that his view, Socrates' view of right and wrong, was not based on God's word. And his suffering was not for the sake of righteousness. It was not for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ or because of his connection to him. It was not motivated by a desire to give a good witness to the Lord. Nor was it done with the assurance that in Christ that suffering would lead to exaltation and glory. And when you think about that, you see that just as the suffering of Jesus Christ is unique, so the Christian view and the Christian experience of suffering is also unique because they're connected. We see from this another reason not to do away with this doctrine, which has been through this sermon, often referred to as the substitutionary atonement, which is the truth that Jesus Christ covered our sins by taking our sins and our guilt upon himself as a substitute for our sakes and in our stead. Not only would salvation be impossible without this just and merciful method, not only would there have been no point at all in the Lord Jesus going through all that suffering and all that rejection and all that torture and that death, in fact, no point in coming to earth at all, but we also, as God's people, would have no Christian view of suffering. It would have no value, no meaning, and no point for us either. Which is, from their point of view, actually the view of the unbeliever. It's the position of the unbeliever, whether he realizes it or not. All of the bad aspects and the unpleasant aspects of life, from his point of view, from his presuppositions, it has no point and no meaning at all. But then that is true of his whole life on unbelieving presuppositions. So let us be thankful that our suffering is tied to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can be sure, as Peter tells church and believers who were sorely pressed at that time, persecuted Christians in the church, in chapter 5, verse 10, that after you have suffered for a little while, it's only a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered first and was then also raised up. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you cause awareness of your Son's suffering on our behalf to lead to a greater thankfulness in our life, a greater desire to strive more against sin, and a greater willingness to endure suffering for his sake. Father, cause our view of his suffering to condition our view of our own suffering, so that we may give a good witness to him by way of how we handle loss or grief or pain or persecution, and that we may also be encouraged to know that we are going through these things ultimately for his sake. We pray it in his name. Amen. Psalm 22, which we read earlier, foretells the suffering of the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned. In the Psalter hymnal, that's number 34, stanzas 1, and then we'll sing verses 7 to 11. And afterwards, would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 34, stanzas 1, and then 7 through to 11. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 125 in the Psalter hymnal, stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.